I wonder how many religious bodies sang that song this morning, proclaiming that they are in the glory land way. Are they all? Are they all in the glory land way? Are they in the way that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ? Are they in the same way that Jesus said that he was? When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's the glory land way. It's the Bible way. It's heaven's way. A lot of folks this morning are doing things that are out of the way, or worshiping in a manner that is foreign to the New Testament. They're preaching things that are foreign to the New Testament. But I'm convinced that this morning we have done everything in the glory land way. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper as we find in the Scriptures with the proper emblems, the proper attitude. We have sang praises to God without the sinful addition of anything unauthorized like musical instruments or praise teams or choirs or soloists. We have all worshiped together in the glory land way. We've had, I think, a good Bible study. You might think different. As far as I know, we've done everything in the glory land way, and that's the way it's supposed to be done. It's done in the Bible way. I'm so glad to see you all this morning. We have guests with us who are visiting from the western part of the state, and they're in our area camping, and we appreciate them remembering the Lord. So many times people take vacation, they think they can take a vacation from God. It's like, well, I'm not at home, so if I don't go to church, nobody knows. Well, God knows, and you know. And it should bother you down inside if you think a vacation from the Lord is appropriate as well. But we appreciate our guests being with us, and we appreciate our members being here, and we appreciate your interest in the Word. One of the greatest needs we have in our nation today and in the world is for that of strong churches. And the church is only going to be as strong as her members. Were it not for the people, there would be no church in this area. You good brethren are the ones that make up the church. And we need to be strong. And our constant aim should be to avoid settling in to this comfortable, weekly, going through the motions. We should always strive to be more, to be better. And that's a noble goal. And I'm not saying that we're not a good church, and I'm not saying we're not a strong church. Not saying that at all. But we could be stronger. Can you get too strong as the church of the Lord? I don't think you can. And I want to look at three fundamental requirements this morning. Characteristics that are needed if a church is going to be strong and going to be stronger. One of the first things we want to notice is we need vision. We need to be able to see beyond what we are. And again, what we are, with the exception of not having elders, I think we're doing things as the way we should. We're not unscriptural by not having elders. We are just scripturally unorganized is what it is. But we're doing a good job, but we cannot allow ourselves to say, well, this is good enough. We need vision. We need to be able to plan and look ahead. The Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 28:18 that basically that the people will perish with a lack of wisdom and vision. It's a detrimental thing when people cannot see past where they are. I don't know how many people in here play chess. But if you're going to be a successful chess player, you've got to be able to look ahead. You've got to have vision. If you're building something, you can't just throw up a board and nail it and say, oh, I'm going to throw up a board here and nail it, and I'm going to throw up a board here. I mean, you've got to look ahead. You've got to plan. And the same goes for the church. We have to have vision. Now, the context of the passage in Proverbs was a miraculous kind of vision. But we don't, of course, have the miracles today, and we don't have the miraculous visions today. But we do have this special revelation from God we call the Bible. And the Bible tells us of problems that our brethren had in the first century. They tell us the problems that holy people of God had prior to the existence of the Christ Church. And so we can see how problems can come, and we can see the kinds of problems that manifest. And I suppose we can come up with some problems that are not directly or explicitly stated in Scripture. But the Bible gives us a plan for dealing with problems, and it gives us good reason to understand that we need to develop this kind of vision if the Lord's church is going to grow and if God's people are going to grow in faith. Without this special revelation from God giving us and assisting us in this vision, man would still be in his sins as death approaches. And without vision, the church is approaching death as well. We need to be looking ahead, planning for the future. Jesus said in John 4:35, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for the harvest, for they are white already with harvest." The time is now. We don't wait until the need is past due, but to start working on it. You know, parents sometimes say, "Well, you know, when Johnny or Sally gets to be 14, 15 years old, then we'll start taking them to church." In this day and age, if you don't have them here by the time they're 4 or 5, you're too late. Have that kind of vision to see what's coming, to look ahead. You know, when you're driving your vehicle, do you just look right over the end of the hood, right down to the ground? If you do, stay away from me. But you look out. They told us in driver's ed back in 19, none of your business, to keep the big picture. You know, you look out as far as you can see. That way you can see the things that's between. And if you're following somebody that's just looking over the edge of the hood, you can tell it because they're doing this all the way down the road. Every car they drive is going to act like an old Ford pickup with twin I-beam suspension, because you have to steer them things all the time. Vision has several elements. Turn with me to Luke 14, if you would. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is talking, of course, to his disciples here, and he said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." So Jesus encouraged his disciples back then to plan ahead, to have some vision, to try to have some foresight. Now, we can't account for everything that comes. You know, say you're going to go fishing, and you're looking for a bank, a place on the bank, and there's not a bunch of limbs over top of you, because, you know, when you cast back, one of the most embarrassing things to do is to cast back and throw it into a limb, and then that $2.50 rooster tail stuck up in a tree that you can't reach. So you look for a spot, you know, and it's clear casting, you know, nobody's around, and you cast it out, but you can't see the bushes and the branches and stuff that's under the water out there, and you get snagged in it. You can't account for every little thing. But we do have to look ahead. The needs must be realized. Look around and say, what are we lacking? What are some of the things that we could do? And then besides that, we need to be able to recognize opportunities. Sometimes this takes something beyond ourselves. We need to pray for opportunities, or at least pray for recognition of opportunities. I may not see some things that you see. You may not see some things that I see. You know, somebody that has a specific handicap or something may recognize the need for something that I don't see. So needs must be realized, opportunity must be recognized, and plans need to be carried out. There's probably, it would be amazing to know how many good plans have been formulated but never executed. And there's several areas that need vision. I can't think of an area in life that we don't need to some degree to look ahead. You know, churches sometimes they see, well, hey, you know, the attendance is starting to come up, and we're going to run out of room, so maybe they need to build a new building, or they need to add on to their current building. I know that's not happening as much as it used to. I know of two congregations within 100 miles that have recently had to expand because of growing numbers. Maybe modifications to the current situation to allow for easier access. It needs to be planned and looked ahead. And we need to figure out reasons to do it, not excuses to not do it. We need to develop men and women into Bible class teachers. But we don't have any young kids. Well, we need some vision. We need to get some young kids. How are we going to do that? Well, sit down and talk about it. Let's plan. And then plan the work and work the plan, as they say. What would happen if, say, a couple families moved into the area and all of a sudden we had 15 or 16 youngsters? We've had a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board to make a bulletin board, and we've got, I think, one person signed up to do it, and it's been up there for nearly a year. We need to establish and look ahead and get men trained for the eldership. You know, and it's not a bad thing when young men are showing an interest in the scriptures, and we say, hey, you ought to preach. You ought to be a preacher. You ought to go to school and prepare to be a preacher. Nothing wrong with that. But we also need to say to a young man, hey, why don't you prepare for the eldership? Because the church in general is lacking in this field. We have elders that have no business being elders because maybe they're successful businessmen. Well, that doesn't mean that they meet all the qualifications for an elder. We have a lot of men who are unqualified with the eldership because they're in unscriptural marriages or they're any number of reasons. But we need men who will prepare, to have the vision to prepare for the eldership, and deacons, and members who will develop themselves into workers for the church, workers for Christ. So we got to have that vision. Secondly, we need to have consecration. Now, the Bible definition of consecration, the word literally meant to fill the hand. And it was talking about sacrifices being put into the hand and waved and then borne to the altar. Very similar to be holy. Moses told the Levites to consecrate yourselves today to Jehovah in Exodus 32:29. And Paul told the Christians, I beseech ye therefore excuse me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the same idea. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That is, it's our logical duty to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. So, what does consecration demand of us? Well, one of the things it demands is for our purity. And it demands complete purity. Paul told Timothy to keep himself pure. Whose responsibility was it for Timothy to keep himself pure? It was Timothy's responsibility, wasn't it? Keep yourself pure, he said. The church has to maintain the same purity that a husband and wife is expected to maintain. Jesus told, Paul told the church at Ephesus to, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's purity. And that's what the church is to be. If a church is going to be strong, it has to be pure. Purity is acquired through teaching and learning the gospel, learning the Bible. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. We need to hide God's word in our heart. That's store it up in our hearts. And purity is learned through patience and endurance and supported through prayer. Paul again said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Holy hands. That's an expression that means his God's worshipers are to be pure and holy, set apart, dedicated to him rather than dedicated to self. And purity is not only supported through prayer, but it's strengthened through discipline. Paul said, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions received from us. This purity sometimes requires that you and I sever relationships with brethren who are living in sin. That's an unpleasant thing, and it's a terrible thing when it has to happen, but it's needful for the body being the church. Remember, Jesus gave this illustration, if thy hand causeth thee to offend, cut it off. He said it's better to enter into life maimed than to enter into hell fire having all your members. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it. And what he's saying is, sever that part which is going to cause you to sin. If you have an addiction, online pornography, stay away from the computer. Stay away from the internet. If you're addicted to alcohol, stay away from it. Whatever your addiction is, keep yourself out of that situation. Sever it. If a brother or sister is a drunkard and they refuse to repent, or if they become a homosexual, or if they're in an unscriptural marriage, if they refuse to repent, they need to be cut off in the hopes that they will repent and come back. But we have to keep the church pure. Consecration involves putting first things first, as we see in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to put sometimes Bible study above pleasure. You know, the psalmist said in Psalms. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth at the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. We have to put prayer over play. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's about as simple as it gets. And we need to be working for God rather than for Satan. Christ is our example. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. Realize and prioritize. Keep clean, keep pure. Consecration involves sincere devotion. Jesus told that woman at the well that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude and the right altitude to reach God. Brethren, I'm telling you, we need to meet for worship and fellowship more than once a week. We have to have a regular, balanced diet. Sunday nights is still the Lord's day. The early church met very regularly. The Bible tells us that the church was on their minds and in their hearts daily. Acts 2:46, Acts 5:42. And finally, for a strong church, there needs to be service. Needs to be service. The other guy. There's no substitute for work. One musician asked an older musician one time, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? He said, practice, practice, practice. That's true. Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the play of the Lord? No. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Oh, you can come to church and listen to me talk up here for 35, 40 minutes or whatever it is and go home and feel good as you've been to church, but are you hearing it only or are you doing anything about it? Service is one of the chief characteristics of strong Christians and strong churches. Look at Matthew chapter 20 with me for just a moment. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Become a servant. Verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I can't do that. I can't give my life as a ransom. Jesus was the ransom. I'm not worthy. I've committed sin. Therefore, that makes me unqualified to be the ransom. So what's left for me to do? Service. That's all I can do. I can't save you. Only Christ will do that. And he won't do it without your permission. Members of strong churches devote their lives to God. And they serve God by serving their fellow man. Whether they're rich, poor, black, white. Whether they're a redneck from the south or a Yankee from up north. It doesn't matter. day and night. They desire to serve God. And they desire to give God their very best, not what's left. God deserves better than our scraps, brethren. You get that paycheck, the first bill you write out ought to be what you're going to contribute to the Lord on Sunday morning. Too many times people are scrambling during the Lord's Supper to get the check wrote before the tray comes. That's indicative of an attitude deficiency. If we love God, we will want to be ever near Him and near His work. Christians don't have to get up and go to work. When a Christian gets up, there's work all around him, if he'll just recognize it and take it. That's how a strong church acts. We can say we have a strong church, brethren, if we have the vision and the ability to look forward to the work of the church. We can say we're a strong church if we have that consecration, if we have that kind of devotion that we see from these brethren in the Bible. And it's so inspiring. I mean, even Old Testament characters we find who are so dedicated to the Lord. Go back and read that passage about Josiah and the great reforms that he made in the Bible, and how Joseph withstood those sinful advances from that wicked woman, Potiphar's wife, and he said, I'm not going to do this great wickedness and sin against God. They were devoted. They were consecrated. That's what I want to be. And that's what I want you to be. We can say we're a strong church if we have that service for God and for our fellow man. If our attitude is, what can I do for you, instead of, what's in it for me? That can be a strong church. Can you say individually that you possess these traits as far as Christ's church is concerned? Could it be this morning that you've not been doing your part and thus you're in error? We all need a little nudge from time to time. We all need something to get us back on track. Perhaps this very moment can be the start of something big in your life and in the life of the church here at Cambridge. Perhaps you're a Christian who's been idling long enough. You need to kick it in gear and get moving again. We've all been there. There's no disgrace in that happening, but there is a problem with it remaining. Perhaps this morning you're not a Christian at all. We would encourage you at this time to put the Lord on in baptism. If you would come forward and take a seat on the front row, confess your faith in Christ, express a desire to repent, confess His name, it would be our pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need anything at all, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.